Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18 this morning. This is the word of our Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal, for I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it up so that it may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats of it shall bear his iniquity, because he profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Yes, you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Our New Covenant reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. We'll be reading this morning verses 34 to 40. The Word of our God. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.' The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to your word, which you have breathed out by your Holy Spirit, that you have preserved through all ages, that we, your people, would hear it, would believe it, and would obey. Lord, we ask as we come to your word that the sin which darkens in our hearts, as the corruptions remain, would be vanquished by the light of your word and the power of your Spirit. Lord, that you would illumine to us what your word means and commands, what it is we are to believe. And Lord, that you would give us the power in Christ to do all that you have commanded, that we would love you and that we would love one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we come to the last of a series of questions that the religious leaders of Israel had put before Jesus. And if you remember, they had an explicit intent in giving these questions to Jesus. And the intent was, of course, to trap him, to trick him, to entrap him in his own words and thereby somehow incur guilt before the people. Here again, we have a question. If you look back, the first question they asked was in regards to paying taxes to Caesar. The second question, which is asked by the Sadducees, had to do with the resurrection. The question here, put to Jesus by the Pharisees again, and particularly a lawyer among the Pharisees, is regarding God's law. And he's trying to trap Jesus in regards to God's law and his understanding of it. As we look through this passage this morning, I want to break it up just into four sections. First, one last shot, referring to this last question, one last shot. Second, loving God. Third, loving neighbor. And then fourth, the summary of God's will. One last shot, loving God, loving neighbor, and the summary of God's will. In verse 36, the lawyer poses his question to Jesus. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, before considering his question further, let's first consider the law of God more generally. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 39, asks the question, "What is the duty which God requireth of man?" And answers, "The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will." Any discussion of God's law must be situated within the relationship that exists between God and man. The requirement to obey God is not arbitrary, but comes as man is a creator of his creator. Man is a creature of God and therefore owes obedience to God as his creator. Now, the hearts of sinners may bristle against this very fact, but it is, in fact, the reality of our existence that there is no escaping. As much as human beings may try to free themselves from their duty and obligation to their Creator, the fact is inescapable. And part of God's revealed will is written even into the very fabric of man's nature. It is called the conscience, which man as image bearer carries with him. In one of the radio addresses in the 1930s that J. Gresham Machen made, he made this very point. He said, "God speaks to all men through the voice of conscience. He speaks through the majestic words, which are all but through the voice of conscience. He speaks through the majestic words, even of the most degraded men who utter the words, 'I must.' He speaks through the majesty of the moral law. A law implies a lawgiver. Conscience testifies to God." Yet God has also revealed his will to man outside of man, in his written word, the Scriptures. There God first spoke to his people Israel, setting before them his holy will for them. Included in that law was the moral law exhibiting God's own perfect holiness. and the civil law, which directed the nation of Israel in her political affairs, and the ceremonial law directing Israel in her worship of God. To these laws, the lawyers before Jesus, he spent his days studying these. That was his occupation. He studied the law of God day in and day out. The people of Israel have counted up these laws. They count 613 of them, 365 of them being negative commands, and 248 of them being positive commands. This Bible scholar from among the Pharisees has spent his life studying the scriptures, attempting to explain what God has revealed, attempting to summarize it, attempting to apply it to the lives of God's people. Now think about the vastness of God's instruction to his people in the Old Testament. And remember that this lawyer's motive is to test Jesus. He's not here going to Jesus trying to get a lesson in the law. He knows the law. He's not trying to get a lesson in Torah. In fact, if you were to look at the Jewish literature at the time of Jesus, you'd find answers to this lawyer's very question from various schools of thought. There were all kinds of attempts to categorize and summarize the law so as to give some overarching structure to what it is that God commands. And this question before Jesus seems to arise from an inter-Jewish debate in the first century regarding a hierarchy of the commands of God. So as this question is posed to Jesus, it seems to be intended to draw Jesus himself into those debates and therefore cause him to choose sides over against a number of competing opinions, to show which school Jesus was allied with, which orthodoxy is it that Jesus is going to support, and perhaps, that'll get him into some trouble. Now, throughout the Gospels, the Pharisees have been very concerned about the way in which Jesus understands God's word, and in particular, God's law. From their perspective, Jesus seemed to have come to abolish the law, right? To undermine God's law. At least that's how they perceived it, right? The fact that he ate with sinners. He shouldn't be doing that. He didn't make his disciples fast. He performed miracles on the Sabbath day, of course. And that made these law experts believe that Jesus was a threat to God's law. Think even about Jesus' rejection of the traditions of men, which ended up adding burdensome specificity to God's commands over against and on top of what God had commanded in his word. To the point that they even went so far as determining the number of steps that a person could take on the Sabbath day before it would then be classified as work. Yet, in the eyes of the Pharisees, who were seemingly so concerned with keeping the law, these added specifications ended up providing a clear demarcation between those who were lawkeepers and those who were lawbreakers. You see, the traditions of men have that way of showing us who's in and who's out. Of course, that impulse towards concrete metrics of obedience was not unique to the Pharisees. Right? That impulse to provide a summarized, a pared-down version of what God requires to make it more manageable, the Christian church has time and again fallen into those same kinds of reduction schemes, where certain behaviors are regarded as the big sins or the great virtues. Yet such an emphasis often allowed other matters to be pushed by the wayside, right? So long as you don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls that do, you've developed an acceptable moral guise, right? You're a good Christian. So this test was intended to reveal Jesus' perspective on the law and to prove that he was out of line. So the lawyer says in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And to this question, unlike the other questions that were asked by the Pharisees and then the Sadducees, Jesus gives this question a straightforward answer. He summarizes the law into two commands. Now, we must be careful when we think about this. We must be careful to understand that by this summary, Jesus is not attempting to reduce or to abrogate the rest of God's law in its specificity. He is not redefining the law of God and what God requires down to a general principle of love, as some have interpreted it. But there's many who have taken this answer of Jesus and used it as if Jesus was simply overruling the specific commands of God, and so have come to determine for themselves through this general principle of love what the will of God is. But if we look carefully at what is being done in those cases, what we find is that the term love is being used in a way that is completely out of line with what Scripture is saying and what Jesus is saying, particularly in this passage. See, in modern times, what is meant is a feeling or affection towards a particular thing or a particular person. So that reducing what God commands to this principle of love, they say, is that to obey Jesus' teaching here is nothing more than doing what seems kind and seems positive and seems pleasing as we define it. Now that's how you come to a place where you can, in the name of love, begin calling evil what God has called good, and calling good what God has called evil. As if a generic principle of love replaces the outdated demands of the law. That's not what Jesus is doing. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Rather than abrogating or loosening the law of God, Jesus gets to the heart of God's law. Loving God as the great command. First, let's notice in Jesus' response here the priority of love. The priority of love. Jesus' answer here is not new. Jesus quotes from a well-known passage, a well-used passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This passage is part of what we refer to as the Shema. The Shema being the Hebrew word for hear, which begins this portion of Scripture that was recited at least twice a day in Jewish practice. Right, you know it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these are the words that I command you today. They shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Those words referred to in Deuteronomy 6, which are to be bound upon the people of God and talked about, are nonetheless, they're none other than the words of Deuteronomy 5. Right? Do you know what's in Deuteronomy 5? It's the Ten Commandments. Right? The Ten Commandments, which themselves are a summary of God's law. So that even in the giving of the inspired word of God to Israel, from the very outset, the motive for law-keeping was clear. Obedience issues forth from love. Obedience issues forth from love. Secondly, in Jesus' response, let's look at the scope of love. Now, perhaps as some have defined it, love could be considered a mere feeling or pleasant affection towards God that accompanies obedience. But Jesus, quoting from Deuteronomy, makes clear that the scope of love is all-encompassing. It's not partial, nor is it fleeting. Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In Deuteronomy, the text says with all your might. And in Luke, Jesus says, love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, those differences need not worry us because Jesus and Deuteronomy, for that matter, are not making a point about the discrete aspects of man's nature. Rather, the point is that that love that summarizes the law is all-encompassing. It is the entirety of a person. Right? Law-keeping is not something that begins on the outside and then works its way inside, but rather obedience to God's will begins inside and works itself outward in concrete action. If this is the case, what does the law require? Jesus' answer blows the Pharisees' perception of obedience out of the water. This great commandment exposes the Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, as Jesus will say in the next chapter. See, true obedience, which issues forth from love for God, requires the entire being of a person and nothing held back. God requires exact, entire, personal, perpetual obedience to his will. That's what it looks like. And as Jesus summarizes this to the Pharisees, the question goes back to them implicitly. How are you doing with that? In the steps that you're taking on the Sabbath to make sure that you're not working, how is it going in terms of the motivation for that obedience? Third, the object of love. In answering this question, Jesus does not say love with all your being, but he specifies the object of that love. Love the Lord your God with the entirety of your being. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? Is it just a warm feeling inside? Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jeffrey Gibbs helpfully points out that in that verse we find two sets of three verbs that help us understand what it means to love God. It is service, love, devotion. Right? Those are the positive. It is not failing to serve, hating, and despising. Simply put, to love God is to be devoted to Him and to serve Him. That's what it means to love God. So if we put all those aspects of the great commandment together, we come to find what we talk about in biblical ethics as the motive of obedience to God as being that of love. For without love, the law is reduced to mere moralism and the implementation of external obedience that fails to touch the depths of humanity. Now, it's easy enough for us to sit and debate the meaning of the Word of God. We can talk at length about what God has said. We can theologize and contemplate the will of God for our lives and for society and His plans for the world. But as Jesus answers this question in a manner that is straightforward and really non-controversial, it can be easy for us to simply nod our heads in agreement. Yeah, that sounds good. Loving God with all of our being sounds like a good thing. Yet if we take a moment to contemplate what that means in our own lives, we recognize that Jesus isn't simply answering a question and leaving it there. Because in answering the question, Jesus is addressing the heart of every man and every woman. For the impulse of external conformity is proved to be a veneer of lawlessness that dwells in the hearts of sinners. See, Jesus exposes the real substance of the law here. The real substance of it. Right? Jesus addresses not simply what God's law in terms of a standard is, but he addresses the very heart of law keeping, which is the motive of obedience, which is love for God. That in order to truly keep God's law, in order to truly obey the Lord and serve him rightly, we must do so from the depths of our very being. As Martin Luther explained, the law must be spiritually comprehended. For he who does not lay hold of the law with the heart and with the spirit will certainly not fulfill it. Now, we don't have to delve into discussions of metaphysical anthropology to understand this. It is concretely evident. Parents know this instinctively. You ask your child to go clean his room, and in due time, the task is completed. Yet delight in your child's obedience is not simply a result of whether the task is done or not, but how it's done. The manner and the motives actually matter. Right? We can't see the hearts of our children, but we can certainly get a glimpse of them. Right? The rolling eyes and the frustrated sighs are a dead giveaway for obedience that lacks the right heart. Unlike the police officer that you speed by going down 93 to get to church on time, whose concern is simply that you're driving the speed limit and that you're being safe. He doesn't care what's going on in your heart. He doesn't care how much you hate the speed limit and think it should be 95 for that matter. But it's not the case with God. God looks at the heart. And God's will is not fulfilled unless we do not only keep the standard of the law, but are motivated to keep it in love and devotion to God. In other words, that from the depths of our being, with all that we are, we glorify God and we enjoy Him forever. That's what you were created for. That's what God desires of you. In the words of John Murray, the fulfillment which love constrains is not the fulfillment of coerced and unwilling formal compliance, but the fulfillment of cheerful and willing obedience. Without such constraining and impelling love, there is no fulfillment of the law. Law prescribes the action, but love it is that constrains or impels the action involved. But Jesus' answer to the question that the lawyer poses doesn't end there, does it? He goes on. He continues on in verse 39, giving the lawyer far more than he bargained for. Jesus says, "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Here Jesus uses another familiar passage. He uses that passage there from Leviticus 19 that we read earlier. One recognized as supremely important in God's law. Yet Jesus does something unique here. He ties together love for God and love for neighbor as the great summary of God's will. A summary which itself summarizes the summary of God's law in the Ten Commandments. Did you get that? and does so by reflecting both the first table of the law, right, regarding the duties of men towards God, and the second table of the law regarding the duties of men towards others. A second is like it, Jesus says. Now, Jesus is not saying that love for neighbor is less important or disconnected from the love of God. But what makes it second is that love for neighbor is predicated upon love for God. We must first address the love for God. The vertical takes the priority. The disorder of our relation to God must first be made right. But once it is, the love for neighbor comes inextricably accompanied and issues forth from the love of God. It cannot be otherwise. That's why, of course, the Apostle John can say in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, what is he? He's a liar. See, by setting these two commandments side by side, Jesus removes any illusion that religious duty could be self-focused, that the love one has for God could be a merely internal, private, personal, spiritual experience. No, love for God and love for neighbor are decidedly interconnected and outward focused. Who must we love? Who does Jesus say we must love? Our neighbors. But neighbor, we know, does not mean what maybe we think it means. It's not just the people on the other side of the fence that we rarely talk to. It's not those who are just like you or who you like, right? Who share your commitments or who share your values or even who share your politics, who share your ethnicity or your language. Jesus expanded a common view of neighbor in Matthew 5, 43 to 47, insisting that neighbor is not just your immediate circle of contacts, but actually extends much, much further. It extends to strangers, that is, people among you who don't necessarily belong there. And it even extends to your enemies. Your enemies are your neighbors. Now, that desire to limit the scope of those we must love is an attempt to make the law easier. It's easier to love those who love you back, isn't it? But like the lawyer in Luke 10 who precipitated the parable of the Good Samaritan, such limiting of neighbor is really an attempt to justify oneself and lessen the burden of what God requires. Right, Jesus goes on, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Now the scriptures take for granted a principle of self-love. And we must understand that this is not an uncritical self-affirmation. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But it is the care for which every person looks out for their interests. Jesus is simply speaking, when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's simply speaking of the general care that we take for ourselves. Right? When we're hungry, we give ourselves food. We have desires and we try to carry them out for our self-interest, right? Providing for our families. Right? Jesus is not making a moral statement here about self-love, but simply assumes what we find elsewhere in Scripture. And what we find here is that the way that we look out for ourselves, our own self-interests, is to be the way that we look out for the interests of others. So that in reality, love for neighbor actually becomes a selfless service as you look out for their interests above your own. It is self-abasing. It is, in the words of Jesus to his disciples, taking up our cross and following Jesus. And without such love for others, Any mere external assistance that does not spring from a heart of genuine concern and interest for someone else amounts to nothing. Right? The motive needs to be the same. It's love for God, love for neighbor. To summarize the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all faith but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but I have not love, I gain nothing. As Jesus has faced down the religious leaders in Matthew's gospel, he has time and again called out their hypocrisy. And in chapter 23, he will do so over again with specificity to their wayward hearts that dwell on the externalities of religious law-keeping. And as Jesus summarizes the law in this passage before us, he strikes at the heart of hypocrisy that puffs itself up by looking to the externalities of obedience. Yet when Jesus shines a light upon the motives of the entire person, the sinner is undone. Yet the Pharisee thought, this lawyer thought, that they were playing a game of exegesis to trap Jesus in his interpretation of the scriptures. Right? Jesus comes with the word of God and he exegetes the hearts of men. Jesus, in this passage summarizing God's will, says in verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, the entirety of Scripture hangs on these two commandments. This is the heart of God's word. And when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God's word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came as the will of God embodied. Let's unpack that a little bit. See, Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law that we broke, right? Christ restores us to God and impels us to love Him. See, in answering this question, Jesus is not laying before us the standard of love only to let sinners wallow in their inability to keep it. It is no coincidence that Jesus' question to this same audience that we'll, Lord willingly, look at next week in verses 41 to 46 is concerning the Messiah. These things are inextricably tied together. The law's demands and the Messiah of God. Because the Messiah of God is going to come and deal with the hearts of sinners. And deal with the depths of their lawlessness and their lovelessness and therefore their need of Him. See, from the heart of God's law comes Christ Jesus, who embodies the law as He gives Himself in perfect love and perfect obedience to His Father in a selfless love for His neighbor. See, when we summarize God's law, the intent is not that we would simply look at what it is that we cannot do that God has said, or look at this law abstracted from God Himself, but that we would look to Christ who embodies that law as the true Israel reduced to one, the true Son of God who fulfills every aspect of Israel's duty as a nation, as the righteous branch in love and with the joy set before Him who obeyed every moral command as reflected in the righteousness of His Father in heaven. As the spotless Lamb of God, He fulfills all of God's will concerning His worship as He gave Himself up a ransom for many. In love for God and neighbor, even His enemies, right? Like you and me, He considered their interests, their needs, and He selflessly met them with His perfect love. Only Jesus can do this. When you look to the perfect standard of God's law summarized, you look and realize that the answer to that law is none other than Christ Himself. And only Jesus has done this for me. You see, when we reduce the law to a few simple external metrics, we reduce the glory of Christ's perfect love. But when we see what the Lord requires and how far short we have fallen, there we behold Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We behold God's great love for his enemies in sending his Son to redeem them. But we don't stop there. Because as John tells us, as redeemed people, guess what? We actually do love. We do love because he first loved us. You see, our redemption includes not only Christ's perfect obedience of love in place of our hatred of God and man. It not only includes his undeserved death for our sins that we deserved. The love of Christ in redemption also includes the giving of a new heart upon which is written the law of God, which in Christ now becomes our happy choice. Not by coercion, right? But by the impelling work of God's grace in our hearts. In Christ, believers are made new creation. They're gifted with a new principle of life, so that from our new hearts and in and through which flows the free grace and abounding love of Jesus, we actually begin in this life to love for the first time. Actually love with spirit-wrought, Christ-given love. See, in union with Christ, the law then takes its principal place, as Calvin says, to guide us in true spirit-wrought love for God and our neighbor. No longer to condemn us, but to spur us on to love with the very love of Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, Jesus bids us to follow him in the way of love. On Christ and his righteousness and perfect love in the fulfillment therein hangs all the law and all the prophets. Do you want to know how to love God? Do you want to know how to love your spouse and to love your enemies and to love your children and to love your parents and to love even your boss? Look to Christ who fulfilled all righteousness on your behalf. Look to Christ who bids you to come after him, to take up your cross and follow him. Look to Christ who in love gives you grace, grace to the weak, and gives every strength for the work. Though in that path of love, we know, we recognize, in our worship, we confess our sins, right? We confessed our sins this morning, recognizing that we have not loved as we ought. Right? We recognize that in this life, we make meager headway, but we make headway nonetheless. But one day, when Christ comes, when all the earthly corruptions are purged from our hearts in glory, our eternal life is one in which we will finally and fully, from the depths of our being, what will we do? We'll love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. We'll love God perfectly. And we will love our neighbors with a perfect and unchangeable love. And that love is the outflow of God's love for us in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you as we come, having heard your word, we thank you, Lord, for Christ and his righteousness on our behalf in every way, that grants to us all your good graces. And we pray, Lord, as those who have been reborn in Christ, that you would in fact work in us that which you desire, that which is beautiful and good and is a reflection of your very character. that we would, from renewed hearts, increasingly come to love you and to love our neighbors. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.